And our sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and what he may, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. In the ad world, there's a strategy which, above all others, ensures that a customer base will remain loyal to your product, and that is personifying the brand. Personifying the brand. LinkedIn has a page intended to help their advertisers on their website. They say, brand personification involves imbuing your brand with human characteristics that resonate deeply with target audiences, creating a persona that communicates, engages, and reacts just like a human would, right? Now, real humans are the most effective brand personifiers. Smokey Bear is effective for the Forest Service in preventing forest fires. That little green gecko is identifying effectively with Geico Insurance, although I'd like to strangle him every time I see him. With these imaginative creations, personify the brand with great effectiveness. But how about these humans? Who more effectively personifies the Western genre than John Wayne? Or maybe now Clint Eastwood, both intentionally used to personify the brand? Who more effectively sells beef than Sam Elliott, who has personified it with that substantial baritone, beef, it's what's for dinner, right? I want to have a steak every time I hear it. That's good brand personification. And when you hear his voice or see his sultry visage, who better personifies rock and roll than Elvis Presley? I don't know, we could go. In history, there have been those who personify the brand better than anyone else, and the same is true of the men in our text today. When it comes to one who personifies what the Apostle Paul has been inculcating throughout his letter to the Ephesians, none personify it better than the Apostle himself and his apostolic legate, Tychicus. Both Paul and Tychicus personify the brand of the Ephesian Christian, who manifests love, grace, and peace. Love with faith, grace, and peace. Well, let's look to our text today as we wind up Ephesians and see that modeled for us. Our title today is Epilogue. Paul's epilogues are not throwaway lines. They're always very significant, and this one today is one of those. Epilogue, closing words. The love, grace, and peace exhorted upon the Ephesians is personified in Paul and Tychicus. Personification of the brand. Can it be believed that we're at the conclusion of this majestic, sweeping epistle to a body of theologically astute but spiritually challenged saints? From the beginning, we have seen how the Apostle Paul came to them during his third missionary journey, which took place from 52 to 57 AD, and he spent about 2.5 to 3 years in the city establishing a strong Christian community. There was a nexus of teaching and discipleship in the school of Tyrannus. The letter to the Ephesians is considered by all as perhaps the most doctrinally complex and theologically sophisticated composition of Paul's, with the exception maybe of Romans, that deals so thoroughly with the righteousness of God. Both were written to saints who Paul felt could handle the meat of Scripture versus the milk of the Word. We have observed this phenomenon throughout our exegesis of Ephesians. Paul had taught a master's level course on Christian doctrine at the school of Tyrannus, and he knew that they could absorb the contents of this letter. And we're the beneficiaries of this faithful teaching. I hope you've been able to absorb its contents as well, right, over these last few months. And here Paul is bringing his personal notes and encouragement, as he does in almost all of his letters, including what is considered Ephesians' sister letter, Colossians. And we've read from Colossians quite often in our New Testament reading, because he sent both of these letters with Tychicus. You remember from our New Testament lesson, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Onesimus, too. Perhaps you remember from our Sunday school lesson on Philemon, Onesimus' name appears here as well. Well, anyway, in Colossians, that is. Tychicus was probably the bearer of both letters and the designated emissary of Paul. As a beloved brother, he knew Paul well, and as a faithful minister, he could be entrusted to communicate information accurately and discreetly. In the ancient world, it was usually the emissary, the letter bearer, who also read the letter to the intended audience. Therefore, most likely, Tychicus would read Paul's letter at the gathering of the respective churches, answering questions afterwards and filling in details. Consequently, if this is the case, then Paul's letters would regularly be read in church services. And as they made their way to other churches in Asia Minor, they were intended to be circular letters, shared with other churches in the region too. So Tychicus had his work cut out for him. And as they made their way to other churches in Asia Minor, they became the possession of the whole church, and not just the churches of Ephesus and Colossae. See how what I'm building towards, I hope? Because it is also probable that the portion of the meeting following the reading of the letter, where questions were asked, sections of the letter further elaborated, they became occasions of early exposition, where complex ideas found within the letter, as we have in Ephesians here, they were explained, and maybe additional background provided for those who were unfamiliar with the church. And over the centuries, this grew into the sermon or homily, especially as Paul's letters were recognized to be inspired scripture. Those letters then, these letters that we have before us today, that we cherish, they quickly outgrew their limited audience and became the entire church's blessing, a vital part of her canon. That is the list of inspired scripture. So, in part, this is how we got our Bible, okay? No golden plate in Reformed Egyptian, okay, that we had to dig out of the ground, no. So it is possible, and it's fun to speculate, that Tychicus may well have been an early kind of preacher as he ministered these letters across the Asian Peninsula. Now, he's mentioned by name three other times in Acts chapter 20. Here, Tychicus was a companion of Paul's with others as he returned through Macedonia on his way to Syria. The text tells us, Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. So Tychicus, in a way, is coming home. He's been in Rome with Paul, and now he's coming home with these letters. In 2 Timothy 4:12, he's mentioned, as Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, he's telling Timothy, as Paul is relaying his disposition of his various legates to various parts of the world. And then in Titus chapter 3, he's mentioned too. He says, when I send, he's writing to Titus and says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Now here, Tychicus was trusted pulpit supply for Titus, so that Titus could meet Paul in Nicopolis, which is in western Greece. And it's still a nice place to spend the winter, too. Beautiful little area. I guess apostleship wasn't all grueling labor, was it? Anyway, implicit here is the contents of the letter coming alive in the pastoral oversight care of the church. In his appeal to the church in Corinth on behalf of his ministry, Paul expresses that pastoral concern. He says, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul loved his churches and his people, those under his charge. Like a mother hen over her brood, Paul fosters love and faithfulness through his apostolic legates, and in this case, Tychicus. Tychicus, say that 10 times fast, right? In front of the mirror as you get ready here. Tychicus bears a cherished title coming from the Apostle Paul, faithful minister in the Lord. Tychicus is a faithful minister in the Lord. One of the features of the Apostle Paul is that he had the knack for mentoring young men in the gospel ministry. Are you aware of this? You kind of keep track of those things? Go away today knowing that Paul was another reason to admire him. He had this knack for mentoring young men in the gospel. Two of whom we have letters to in the New Testament canon, of course, Timothy and Titus. And then here we have Tychicus and Trophimus. And then we have the fascinating case of young John Mark, who Paul early found wanting, right, for deserting Paul and Barnabas in Pamphylia. Such was Paul's adamant resistance to John Mark at that stage that a sharp disagreement arose between Paul and Barnabas, who on their second journey wanted to, Barnabas wanted to take young John Mark, redeem him perhaps, and then Paul said no. It was the mission versus mentorship here. The mission, for the mission, Paul said, I don't want him. For mentorship, Barnabas says, I do. But later, such was the rehabilitated reputation of John Mark, due largely to that patient oversight of Barnabas, that Paul could write to Timothy, Luke alone is with me, he says in Rome. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So he got rehabilitated and proved himself again, okay? And then in discipleship, of course, there was that situation with Onesimus mentioned in Colossians. That is equally intriguing. And Matt brought that to us when we looked at the book of Philemon, brought that to us a little bit, right? Onesimus is Greek for useful. And it comes into play as a runaway slave in the book of Philemon. Onesimus does. And Onesimus is harbored as a runaway slave by the Apostle Paul and is brought to the Lord under Paul's care. The letter to Philemon is primarily concerned with receiving Onesimus back, receiving him back with grace and mercy now that he is a brother in the Lord with Philemon. And it's probable that Onesimus was graciously received, forgiven, and released from his bond service in order to rejoin Paul in ministry. Discipleship, Paul. And so, Tychicus was sent to the Colossians, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. The church father Ignatius of Antioch, in his letter to the Ephesians, he wrote a letter to the Ephesians as well, records that Onesimus went on to become bishop of Antioch as an elder statesman of the church. Paul's mentorship went on into the next generation. You are primarily responsible for the mentorship of your family, but do not forget the family of God as well. There are many men in every congregation who are eager and enthusiastic about their faith in their Savior. Paul was a good rabbi in the sense that he was always busy about identifying, training, and ordaining men to ministry. Rabbis are famous for that. So should we. So should you. It may be that one of your own children may have a heart for ministry, who may become a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. And we owe this to the next generation, really. Paul is a good model and example for us here. Well, that brings us to point two, epilogue. Closing words. The love, grace, and peace exhorted upon the Ephesians is summed up in an apostolic benediction, verses 23 and 24. Now, the overriding themes of Paul's letter are reprised here in this concluding benediction. Peace be to the brothers. This is the shalom peace of which we have spoken of throughout this letter. And it's no coincidence that Paul uses peace seven times in Ephesians. Shalom, that is prosperity and good relations and concord and harmony amongst the church. Is the idea of shalom and peace here. Peace with God, first and foremost. There is the apostolic salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that we, by the way, our worship officially commences with the pronunciation of that apostolic salutation, calling down peace upon you. And we also have the peace that is now between covenantal peoples, taken up primarily in chapter 2 of Ephesians, right? For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. That organic hostility that lives in the relationship between God's typological people, the Jew of the Old Covenant, and the people he would bring to himself, the Gentile, that organic hostility is now quelled in Christ under the New Covenant. In seed form, we have the basis for true shalom between every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on earth. It is exasperating to watch President Trump try to defang two rabid jackals of the Middle East, Iran and Israel, as they viciously tear at each other. What happens when you try to separate such beasts? My loving, peaceful dogs will once in a while get into a with each other and tear at each other. And I just say, all right, you guys go at it. I'm going to wait until this settles down a little bit. I'm not getting in the middle of this. Well, you get torn apart, don't you? By both animals yourself when you try to separate them. Every president of my brief lifetime, Eisenhower through Trump, has got bitten by one or the other of these two sides, these two jackals, not just Iran, but the whole Muslim world. Trying to assert U.S. interests there? It's one of the long-term missions of the gospel, I submit to you. One of the long-term missions may seem impossible at times, but it will happen. One of the long-term missions of the gospel to bring peace, shalom, to all peoples of the earth. And only in Christ will that happen, by the way. And I'm not being naive about that either. Anyway, we also have the shalom peace that is extant within the church itself. Because now in Christ, we need to bear with one another. As Paul says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the bond of shalom. We are bound together by peace, brothers and sisters. We have no other choice in our relations with one another. If we cannot achieve peace, shalom, within our own precincts, where else can we expect to bring it? So pray for the peace. We constantly pray at Presbytery for the peace and purity of the church. The peace and purity of the church. And that is vital, both of those components. Fourthly, we have also the only alternative in our spiritual warfare is peace as well. The only alternative in our spiritual warfare. Paul uses the metaphor of foot gear that every Roman centurion had at the ready every moment of the day, right, as an analogy for being prepared to share the gospel that brings peace between God and man. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That analogy, great analogy there. When you get up in the morning, you don't go anywhere until you first get your wheels underneath you, right? That is your feet and your foot gear in order to move, right, kids? Put your shoes on. That's part of one of the first things you do in the morning, right? Get your wheels underneath you. So it is with us as we share Christ with the world. We first bring the awareness that there is a wall of hostility between God and man, and then we bring the way of peace to them. And then there is that peace and love, love with faith, that transcendent and boundless love. I've had a greater appreciation as we have preached through Ephesians, greater appreciation for the love of God. It amazes me. If there's one thing, you'd think by now you'd have a full appreciation of God's love, right? Don't you? Sometimes you think, I've been a Christian long enough, I know what God's love is. No, we don't always have a full appreciation of it, do we? I hope you've come to a greater realization of it so that you can love God more, even as we pray in our prayer of confession, that in finding God, we love him more. Well, we've seen that throughout this letter. If there's one thing Paul wants to leave with his beloved Ephesians, it is the limitless love of God for them, and thus for one another, too. If Paul uses peace 7 times, he uses love 14 times in his letter to the Ephesians. Paul exhausts himself in trying to communicate to them and to us. So we've been trying to do that almost every sermon. God loves you. God loves you, saint. The transcendent and boundless love of God towards us. And when it dawns on you, you will be fearless and bulletproof against the hatred of the world. You will. You will be fearless and bulletproof against the hatred of the world. If God loves you, there's nothing the world can do to you ultimately. And he brings out several facets of this love. First of all, you are predestined in love to be a son of God. You are predestined in love to be a son of God. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Predestination is not a cold, formal doctrine cooked up by John Calvin, is it? Huh? No. Rather, it is a revelation of God's eternal determination to save you and make of you a son loved by the Father. And another theme is the idea that God brings you life because he loves you. How great must be his love for you that he makes dead men live. Chapter 2, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. His love for us is so great as well that we will never fully comprehend it. Number 3, that's why we can, every time we explore his love, we have a greater appreciation for it and are able not only to love him more, but to love one another more as well. His love for us is so great we will never fully comprehend it. Paul wants us to be rooted and grounded in a love, he says, transcends comprehension. So great and extensive that we mere creatures will never understand it exhaustively, but we must relish it and bask in it for all time. Chapter 3 covers that so well. And then we also bring this love of God into our relationships with one another. God's love is not just vertical. Him to you, him to me, us to him. No, it is horizontal as well. You to me to you, one to another. We, as Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And we bear with one another in love. We speak truth in love. And we build each other up in love. Horizontal as well as vertical, that love is. And then, of course, there is grace. Sovereign grace. Peace, love, and grace. Third major theme throughout this letter has been God's sovereign grace. Grace, the unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God lavished upon us. And God makes everything else possible for us, the church, through this sovereign grace. We do not deserve salvation or redemption, nor should we expect it. But it is lavished upon us anyway. Sovereign grace. For example, redemption is ours, though we have not earned it. This assurance of pardon we use so often in the course of our year. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Can dead men respond to the offer of the gospel? No, they cannot. We have seen. What must happen first? The dead must be made alive. And Paul tells us, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's the gospel in a nutshell, right? God has made us alive together with Christ, and by grace we have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Grace from beginning to end, is it not? Paul is insisting on it. There's no way out of it, is it? Not of your own doing. Well, grace is also an attribute that characterizes our relations with one another as we live out the gospel. We love each other graciously, covering over a multitude of sins, extending grace to one another again and again, knowing we have an inexhaustible source of grace upon which to draw. We'll never exhaust that source of grace. That's why we can go out into the world bulletproof, if you will, knowing the world can do nothing to us because of that armor of grace and peace and love. Paul encourages us that grace was given to each one of us. Grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, and that measure is limitless, as we've seen. It's a deep and wide gift. Be confident in the grace that God has given you. Extend it to one another. In fact, that lavish gift of grace is called down upon us as a blessing in Paul's final words. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Love incorruptible. Ira and George Gershwin wrote a song, Our Love is Here to Stay. Our love is here to stay, right? In time, the Rockies may crumble, Gibraltar may tumble. They're only made of clay, but our love is here to stay. Oh, George and Ira. George wrote that for his wife. 3 years later, after writing this song, they were divorced. Yeah, sure, the time the Rockies may crumble, Gibraltar may tumble, they're only made of clay. Yeah, well, they will decay one of these days. They are not incorruptible. Neither is human love, is it? The great Mughal emperor Shah Jahan built a wondrous, beautiful Taj Mahal in India for his beloved wife, Mumtaz Mahal. Britannica says it is one of the most beautiful structural compositions in the world. Built of carved granite, it was meant to reflect the eternal celestial abode of his wife. It's classified as one of the new seven wonders of the world. There's the ancient wonders of the world, and there are the new wonders of the world, and this is one of those. It's a blend of Indian and Persian and Islamic styles, is characterized by harmonious proportions, and is fluid incorporation of decorative elements, Britannica says. Been around for centuries, since the 1640s, and it will endure, perhaps, for centuries to come. But structural engineers detect bits of decay around the edges. Its foundations are deteriorating. One engineer says, without major engineering efforts, the Taj Mahal's survival in its current form hangs in the balance. Those marble walls are yellowing, and those towers that you see set around the Taj Mahal, they're tilting at an increasing rate and may tumble as well. It's showing signs of decay and corruption. So it will be with all things of this life, I submit to you, everything in this world, including us. So, brothers and sisters, embrace that which is incorruptible. That is the love of God. That will endure through eternity and grow and flourish and blossom evermore as time goes on. The love of God by which he loves us, and we in turn come to love him, and then come to love one another as well. I invite you to this. If you do not know this love, I invite you to this love today. And you will find it, and it will be an inexhaustible source, a gracious gift given to you, and you will be able to love like never before. Not only your own family, those within your kin of influence, your wives, your children, but also one another. And may this church be a hothouse of that love of God, as he indeed lavishes it upon us in grace. That love will endure forever. Well, let us now come to that place where we find peace and love and grace portrayed for us in the body and blood of the Savior, in the simple elements of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.